Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
What they're trying to do is give you the sense of what's going on there without saying that this is what the word means, because the word doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means is with or among, okay? And so to translate it correctly, it would have to be something along the lines of the Bethlehemite killed the one among Goliath, or killed the one with Goliath. And there's too fuzzy of an area there. And so what they do is they let you know that there's an indication that there's somebody that's tied in with Goliath. And when we find out from 1 Chronicles that it's his brother that we're talking about. Lami is the brother. And we get his name in 2 Chronicles, or in 1 Chronicles. Okay? Is that clear as mud? Yeah, sorry. A bunch of Hebrew there for you. In any case, you have the Lord using the men of David to take out the giants, and I think that's a really cool thing. You remember Caleb and Joshua? The only two spies who went in the land and came out with a good report. And Caleb, 40 years later, he's going back into the land, and when they're passing out his allotment, he goes to Joshua and he says, I want you to give me the hill country. I want you to give me the land of the giants. And his attitude was, the ones that kept me out of the land are going to be the ones I'm taking out, basically. That was his attitude. I like that. I like that kind of attitude. Okay, chapter 21. We have David numbering Israel. And the point of this passage is that we need to be relying on God and not be relying on numbers. And so in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So what is this all about? Okay. So one of the points that I want to make before we even get into this is that you have a 20-year interval in between chapter 20 and chapter 21. You got 20 years of history that's not even being spoken about in this passage. So this is towards the end of David's reign, towards the end of David's life, basically. And it's during that period of time, and this is the reason that I made a point of showing the connection between chapter 20, verse 1, and 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. That 20 years contains all the worst sins of David that occurred during that time. And so you're talking about the sin with Bathsheba, and we know what happened there. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He tries to hide it. He tries to get her husband in on the hiding of the sin by bringing him back from war and hoping that he'll go in and have physical relations with his wife. He won't do it because he has too much integrity. And so David gets him drunk, tries to get him to do it. He still won't do it because even drunk, he has more integrity than David. And then finally, what he does is he sends him back to war and makes sure that he gets put into a battle in a situation where he gets killed. And then he thinks he's got it covered. And so he goes in and marries Bathsheba. And then a year later, he thinks everything's fine until Nathan the prophet comes in and points his bony finger at him and says, You're the man. So you know that whole story. The results of that sin were the repentance of David, and you got some really cool psalms that come from that period of time. Psalm 32, Psalm 51 come from that period of time, and you can see David's heart when he repents in both of those passages. It's a very cool thing. But when Nathan passes out consequences for that, one of the consequences is that the child was going to die. Basically, the Lord says, I'm taking that one home with me. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know, that's the grace of God in that situation. And so can you imagine, you know, sometimes God takes the innocent home because they're innocent. That's why he does it. And he doesn't want them to have to suffer some of the things that would happen otherwise. And so I think that's what he was doing with that child. And then what Nathan says is that there's going to be a sword in your family from this point on. You've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. And so there's going to be a sword in your family from this point on. And what happens then is one of David's daughters gets raped by his half-brother. That's the fruit of the multiple wives. It's also the fruit of the sin with Bathsheba because the thing was known. When David asks about Bathsheba, the person that he asks, apparently one of his guards, he says, who is that woman? And the guard says, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what he's telling David is she's married David. That's who she is. And so that guy knows. Then David tells these guys to go and get her. They bring her over to the palace. And so now the people and the guards in the palace know what's going on in that situation. David thought he had it covered, thought he had a bunch of Secret Service guys who keep their mouths shut, that kind of thing. But that stuff gets out, right? And so the thing was known, caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. So they know. And so did David's sons. And so one of his sons decides that he wants his half-sister Tamar, and he rapes her. And then after he rapes her, he despises her and just walks out. Actually, before the rape goes on, Tamar is trying to get out of the situation. And she goes, just go to our father. He'll give me to you. Don't do this to me. And probably what she's thinking is he goes to their father, and the father would take care of business, right, at that point. And probably Amnon was thinking exactly the same thing. No, I'm not going to go to my father. And so he rapes her, then he despises her, and what happens is her brother, Absalom, remember that name, finds out about it, and Absalom is just enraged by this whole thing. And so he waits for a while, and what happens is David does nothing. And that was the fruit of David's sin with Bathsheba. Because when you sin in certain ways, it makes you, basically, it keeps you from being able to stand up or to think that you don't have the ability to stand up. Because what right have you to make a judgment? What right does David have to make a judgment on his son Amnon when he did exactly the same thing? Well, close to the same thing. He didn't rape Bathsheba, but he did close to the same thing. So what right does David have to talk to his sons about their sin, their sexual sin, when he'd done the same kind of thing? And that's the problem with taking off the breastplate of righteousness. The Bible talks about having on the breastplate of righteousness so that you'll be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the righteousness that's being spoken about in that passage in Ephesians 6, that's where I'm quoting from, the righteousness that's being spoken there isn't the righteousness that we get from Christ. It's practical righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ whether you're really obeying God or not. But when you are not obeying God, that opens up an area in your life for the enemy just to be able to nail you. And so you're sitting there and you've taken off the breastplate of righteousness, and all the fiery darts of the wicked one could just come in and take you out, basically. And that's what had happened with David. He was supposed to be having a practically righteous life. And I mean practically, like in a practical way, a righteous life. And that's what we're supposed to be having too. We need to be obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. If you love me, keep my commands. We're to do what he says. And if I will do what he says, then I have the breastplate of righteousness. And if I don't, I'm going to get the same nonsense that I got when I was in the world. And in a situation where I've fallen in one of those areas, it's really hard when I've fallen in a certain area, when I have a certain sin that I can't overcome, it's really hard for me to talk to anybody else about that same sin. If I have any kind of conscience at all, it's really hard for me to do that. And so what David had done basically was put himself in a position where he can't stand in integrity and speak to his own son about his sexual sin because he'd done the same kind of thing, he thought. Here's the answer to that. I was never righteous in the first place. I was never godly in that sense in the first place. I've got nothing to say about anything at all. You know, and so I may have overcome certain things in my life, but that doesn't make me the guy who can go around and start spouting stuff off to everybody else about their sin. And so maybe I've overcome certain sins of pride in my life, and maybe it's an actual overcoming. The fact that I've overcome it doesn't now mean now that I have the right to go around based on my own righteousness and talk to all you people about your stinking pride. Right? And the same thing with lust, and the same thing with lying, and the same thing with slander, the same thing with all of those things. Even the things that I never had a problem with. I've never had a problem with wanting other people's money. I'm not really a covetous guy. I don't have that kind of, I'm not built that way. This is the point that I'm making. I am not built that way. There are some people who, when they see something, they're like, ooh, shiny. Must have it. And I've never been that kind of guy. But that doesn't make me righteous even in that area. Because have I stolen? Yeah. And I can count the times that I've stolen. The first time I stole something was a piece of candy at a store. You know, I can still remember where the store is. It's at the corner of Harupa. And you don't care. But when I was 5 years old, I walked up and it was a piece of grandma candy. It was butterscotch. And I don't know why I picked that. That's lousy candy. But I went and picked that. And I remember stealing it. Next time I stole, I was in second grade. That's when I was in kindergarten. Next time I stole, I was in second grade, and I stole a dime. Actually, I didn't steal it. The dime was left on the counter at a 7-Eleven, and I saw it there, and I thought that it's mine, you know, basically. You know, it's change, you know, left sitting on the counter. And so I always knew it wasn't mine. I didn't put it in my pocket and take it back to my dad. He'd sent me to the store to buy cigarettes. In second grade, with a note. This is my life. Anyway, so I see the dime on the counter. I knew it wasn't mine. It wasn't my change. I took the dime and I stuck it in my pocket, and then I went and I bought a toy with it. Back then, you could buy a toy for a dime. And so it was one of those little airplanes, little, you know, rubber band wind up propeller airplanes. And I brought it home, and my dad goes, "Where'd you get that?" And I go, "Well, I bought it." And he goes, "What'd you buy it with?" And I go, "I found a dime." And then he goes, "Where'd you find it?" And I was too scared to lie. So I told him I found it on the counter at the store. And he goes, "Was that your dime?" And I go, "Well, I don't know. And he goes, "I've got all my change. I've got the receipt here. You gave him a certain amount. I got my change back. You have an extra dime to go buy a toy. If you thought it was change, what are you buying the toy with, you know, for?" And I'm busted. You know, I was too stupid, second grade. And so busted, and what happened was I got a whipping. I did 100 push-ups, and I went down and I apologized to the storekeeper, took a dime back, handed it to him, and, you know, apologizing. The storekeeper goes, "Buddy, that's okay." My dad's standing right there, and he goes, "No, it's not." You know, and so I got in big trouble. Anyway, so I haven't had huge problems with that. Piece of candy and a dime. But have I stolen? Did I covet? Do I have the right to talk to anybody about those things? And the answer to that is no. Nobody's got a right to talk to anybody about anything. So are we still supposed to talk to people about stuff? Yeah, because it's not based on my righteousness that I speak to people. It's based on God's righteousness. It's based on God's standard. It was never about me in the first place. And if it ever becomes about you, then you can get yourself in a position where you can never speak to anyone, including your family. And so what David should have done was went ahead, bit the bullet, felt like a complete jerk, and said to dealt with a sin with Amnon. Actually, if David had been walking in integrity during that period of time, Amnon would have been too afraid to do what he did. But what happens is Satan sees a gap, Satan sees a chink in your armor, and Satan goes right after it. And he'll use people close to you, people that you love, to come after you. So, breastplate of righteousness. That's what it's there for. So, again, you need to keep it in mind. And so, what Absalom does is he sits back and he waits for a period of time, sees if David's going to take care of it. And when David doesn't take care of it, Absalom decides he's going to. There was this relationship between brothers and sisters back then. And you still have these relationships. I love my sisters. Don't mess with them. I'm their big brother. Don't you mess with them. You know, tick me off. And they had exactly the same attitude back then. But it was multiplied by the fact that women in families at that time were something that was special. They had to be bought if they were going to be a bride. And it's not the idea of selling off a woman. It's the idea of my sister is special. And if you want her as your bride, you're going to pay. And she's worth something. And the brothers were involved in that whole thing. This is why in certain passages you see some extreme behavior. Remember in the book of Genesis where Dinah gets raped? And the guy says, I want to marry her. And her two brothers, full brothers in that passage, say, yeah, great, you know, but she can't marry anybody who isn't circumcised, and so we want you to get circumcised, you and your whole village. You all get circumcised. And they went, okay, because of the love that he had for her. And so they all get circumcised. They wait till the third day. Apparently, the third day after circumcision is a bad day. So they wait till the third day when these guys can't move, and they just walk in, and they start slaughtering men with a sword. And the reason they did it is because of what they did to their sister. And the brothers had a say in what the bride price was. They had a say because of the inheritance that would come from that. And they considered it a matter of family honor to take care of their sister. And so that's the cultural context that you've got with Absalom, with his sister Tamar, with David being the king, and his half-brother from another mother, another wife of David, just came and raped his sister. And so Absalom's ticked off about that whole thing. So he waits a while, and then he has a feast, invites everybody there, and then he takes out the brother who raped his sister, takes him out, kills him. And then he takes off running back to his grandfather's house, back to his grandfather's house. That's where he stays for a period of time. And there's a rapprochement that takes place, you know, coming back together. Joab is involved in that whole thing, and it's a long story. But anyway, Absalom comes back, but there's never real forgiveness. And there's never really an accountability in the whole situation. And so Absalom comes back with a bad attitude, and he ends up splitting the nation of Israel, causes a civil war. And then Absalom goes in, and he takes 10 of David's concubines, because David didn't just have wives. He had concubines too. He stuck them in a tent on the roof of David's palace, and he went in, and he raped every one of them. And so you can see the attitude that's there. This is payback on his part, and he wants to kill his father because of all the injuries that he thinks he has endured. And none of that is good. None of it's good. You got some other stuff that come up in that story. One of David's counselors ends up rebelling against him and going with Absalom. You know who he was in the context of the story of David and Bathsheba? He was Bathsheba's grandfather in that whole story. So you have this whole interconnected web of junk that was going on in David's life that just went on and on and on for decades. And what happens when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is it's all wiped out. All of it's wiped out. Ezra never says a word about it. Just moves on. Ezra is a name that means helper. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, and they were involved in the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. One of the reasons that Ezra leaves that story out is because, well, actually, here's the typology. Ezra means helper. Nehemiah means comforter. And those are both terms that are used of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, when God comes in and does a work through the power of the Spirit, the sins that you've committed, what does God do with those things? He takes them and he throws them as far as east is from west, and he never remembers them again. In fact, the Bible talks about he takes them and throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. Corrie ten Boom said, then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. In any case, you got a great type there, because two guys that typify the Holy Spirit, one of them wrote the book of First Chronicles, and you know, when God forgives you, he doesn't remember those things anymore. Doesn't remember them anymore. And so David's whole sordid situation in the latter half of his kingdom is left out, except for one thing. And that's the passage that we're dealing right here, except this one. And the reason that this is put in here is because it's connected with the temple's location. And I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 1, we'll do what we can do. He stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Why is this a problem? And the reason it's a problem is for the same reasons that keeping horses were a problem, the same reasons that relying upon money was a problem. What God wanted for the king of Israel and for the people of Israel was for them to rely upon him, not on their weapons of warfare, not on their military might, not on their wealth. What God wanted them to do was rely upon them. Upon him. In fact, the whole prohibition, this is out of Deuteronomy chapter 16, the whole prohibition against these things, you remember that? When a king came into power, it says in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things he was supposed to do was make a copy of the Old Testament, make a copy of the law, write it down himself, and that there were three things that they weren't allowed to do. They weren't allowed to multiply horses to themselves, they weren't allowed to multiply gold and silver to themselves, and they weren't allowed to multiply wives to themselves. They all have to do with worldly might. So multiplying horses were like tanks back then. That's how they were used. Money was a sign of, obviously, it was a sign of physical wealth, and a king, if he had enough money, could do what he wanted, and he didn't have to trust in God. And multiplying wives with kings specifically was about political alliances. The reason that Solomon had so many wives was because he made so many political alliances. And the idea was, if I'm a king and I marry the daughter of the king who lives next door to me, then he's not going to attack me because I've got his little baby in my palace. That was the idea behind that. You made family alliances when you married somebody. And so you have that situation. What David is doing is numbering the people to see how mighty he is. And you can see that from Joab's answer, because Joab in verse 3 says, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Even Joab, and Joab is this mixed bag of morality. Sometimes Joab has it dead on, and so sometimes Joab is just a complete jerk and an immoral man. But this is one of those times when Joab has it right, and he's telling David, he's warning him about this situation and saying, don't do it, David. You're going to bring guilt on Israel. And the guilt has to do with a reliance on the military instead of a reliance on God from the general of David's armies. We don't need to be relying on our manpower, David. We need to rely upon the Lord. Don't do this.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday service times are 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today, and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.